All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this will be an expository series or a continuation of an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 30, and Lord willing, we will be covering verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 6, to begin with. It says, "Am I not an apostle?" Or Paul writes, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be an apostle unto others," "if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not the power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas," or that is Peter, "or I only and Barnabas, have not we the power to forbear working?" From what's recorded in these first few verses, it would seem that there was some kind, it doesn't really go into great detail, but there was certainly some kind of contention in the ecclesia in Corinth regarding Paul's and Barnabas' authority and their rightful claim to support for themselves and their families. Much of what they did, Paul, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, much of what they did required that they be on the road. And it would seem there was some kind of contention here in Corinth over supporting both them and their wives. For some, it may have been just them. I wouldn't be at all surprised. But for others, it was, okay, we'll support you, Paul, we'll support you, Barnabas, but I don't know if we can come up enough for your wives as well. At least that seems to be what's going on here. And it therefore put Paul in what I'm sure was an uncomfortable position, as it is for anyone who labors for the Lord and not for the buck. Men who take seriously the three warnings against ministering for the sake of filth, what's called in the King James, filthy lucre. The first two in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, where it's mentioned as one of the qualifications for overseers, what the New American Standard translates as one who is free from the love of money. And the third is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, where we find the following, and I'll just read this to you, or you can turn there, but I'm going to probably start before you get there. But anyway, we find the following here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." So he was writing to the other elders, or what's also who were also known as overseers in some translations, bishops. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre." New American Standard has it, "not for sordid gain, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being as samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." That is, if you follow through with the instructions that Peter is here providing them, as well, of course, as well as others, of course, found in other places in the Scriptures. And of course, all of this, you know, to deal with this issue for men who do take those admonitions against sordid gain, about ministering for the sake of money, for the love of money, and so forth and so on. This is a difficult subject to entertain. And of course, this is not to say, talking about those who do have have guarded themselves against doing such. But that this is not to say that there are not many who labor for the buck and not so much for the Lord. The television channels have more than their share of such charlatans who have no, it would seem, no compunction whatsoever about shamelessly clamoring for money by any and all means by which they can victimize their listeners. And such con artists make it even more uncomfortable for the man of God to broach a discussion of support for fear that he be counted in their numbers. Anymore, it's almost embarrassing to admit that you're a pastor without at least some kind of caveat. Nevertheless, to avoid this topic entirely would amount to a dereliction of duty regarding the whole counsel of God. And thus, Paul continues. Verse 6, starting with verse 6 again, he says, "Or do only... I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" And before continuing on, I almost have to laugh when reading verse 6. Forbear working? I mean, just look at Paul's record and schedule in the book of Acts and his epistles. Listen, it's not called, for those who do, it's not called laboring for the Lord for nothing. In fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at Paul's record and schedule here and some of what he says about this very issue. For 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 18, and especially Paul, if anybody labored for the Lord, it was the Apostle Paul, under some very strenuous, difficult, persecuting, for lack of another better word, circumstances. I don't know that anybody could compete with the record that's here repeated by Paul, or provided here by Paul. For 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verses 17, 18, just for an introduction of what's going on here, he says, "That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also." So he says, so that's the context. He says, if that's where they're coming from, if that's what you're counting on from these other guys, then let me give you my record. Obviously, they were providing, saying, "Hey, look at this guy, and look at this guy, and look what he's done, and look what he's done." So Paul said, "All right, if you want to go there, then I'll go there reluctantly, just to make the point." So that's the context. Now jump down to verses 22 through 27, where he, in that framework, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews or Judahites, five times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." Anybody that would try to stack up against this record was going to get real embarrassed. Continuing verse 27. Verse 27, "In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often," here we go, "in hungers and thirstings and fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And note in, I kind of overlooked it as I went through all of that, but in, let's see if I can find it here real quick. Here somewhere. Okay, verse 23 says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant. And despite all the else that was going on here, this guy was working through all of this. Galatians 4 and verse 19, he writes, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Philippians 1, 21 through 22, he wrote, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then in verse 22, he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. And then in Colossians 1, 28, 29, he says, and we proclaim him, speaking of Christ, of course, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. What a job that is. And then in verse 29, he says, and for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and look at verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, he says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you, overseers again in the Lord, and admonish you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their worth's sakes, and be at peace among yourselves. So he was talking about others, not only himself, but others as overseers, laboring amongst them. In 1 Corinthians 9:6, I assure you, Paul is not talking about not laboring. Now, there were times that Paul worked a tent-making business. Nonetheless, in verse 6 and the verses immediately following, Paul is making the case that he and Barnabas and others like them were not required to be employed in a secular job, but instead that they could expect to be financially supported by those to whom they ministered. And I'll add here, for the sake of today, I'll add here whether or not one believes in a new covenant tithe or not. I don't have a problem with the fact that some people believe there is, and some people believe there is. I happen to believe that there's evidence, both old and from the Old Testament prior to the Mosaic Covenant, New Covenant prophecy that which we'll speak of here shortly, and new covenant evidence that the tithe is still applicable under the new covenant. There's others who don't. Well, if you don't, it still doesn't alleviate anyone from the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 9, that those who labor in the Lord should be able to expect to be supported by those to whom they minister to. It's almost as if those who rule out the tithe rule out any kind of necessity to do anything financially to support the work of God. Not everybody, but it certainly seems that's often the case in those situations. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 9, and picking it up with verse 6 again, unless this time read a little further on. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 6 through 11. Verse 6, or I only and Barnabas have not we the power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? So, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? The law being his authority, God's ethics as found in his law was always Paul's authority. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God not care for oxen? Or doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal or material things? He asked. Let's go back first of all to verse 7. And I want to share something from Proverbs that fits right in here. He says, "Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock?" Solomon wrote in Proverbs 27:18, "Who keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof." Hardly makes sense. He's going to eat the fruit thereof. But not only that, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 through 6 there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. He says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Jesus, and all these things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." This discipling and continuation, this reproduction of themselves in others who would also find themselves in the same position. Verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Remember, Paul used that analogy back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Does not a soldier, doesn't he get paid for what he does, is what he was saying there. So there's some comparison there. And then in verse 4, "No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully." And then in verse 6 it says, "The husbandman," remember the husbandman was spoken of in 1 Corinthians 9, and here it says, "The husbandman that laboreth not only shall be a partaker, but must be first partaker of the fruits." This is talking about the first fruits. You know, the Old Testament talks about the first fruits all the time, that the first fruits very clearly, both from the Bible's perspective and just from common sense, the first fruits belong to Yahweh. They are in fact one means by which we demonstrate that He's our God. The first fruits are indicative of where they go, is indicative of who our God is, or at least one of our gods, and hopefully our only God when it comes to Yahweh. The first fruits of everything belong to our God. He should first, now listen to me, He should first get the first of us. He should first get the first of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. This dealing with more of a second tithe kind of situation, or at least free will offerings to those who are in need in other locations. But it nonetheless holds the point here. Verse 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, Paul wrote the following. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability," makes you think of the widow and the mite, doesn't it? "They gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreating for the favor of participation in support of the saints." Verse 5, here's why I wanted to go here. "And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." They first gave themselves to the Lord. He should get us first, and get the first of us, the first fruits of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I say that, and I have to kind of check myself, because he's supposed to get all of it, isn't he? All of that. But I mean, on a daily basis, he's to get the first of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the first of our day. How do you begin your day? Do you begin it with the Lord? Very first thing. Wake your eyes, awaken, you get the stuff out of your eyes, slap yourself awake, take just a moment to do that. And how do you begin your day? the first of our day, and the first fruits of our labor and increase. I ask you, who's getting your first fruits? Our first fruits belong to Yahweh, our sovereign God and King. And therefore, the first fruits of our increase are to go toward supporting those who devote their time, energy, and resources toward advancing His kingdom, the King's kingdom, the King's domain, dominion. Now, do not miss this. Do not miss this. It's very important. Not only are those who receive such support, not only are those who receive such support answerable to God regarding how they employ such support, but so are those who provide such support answerable to God. Not only as it pertains to fulfilling this responsibility, and let's not forget in Malachi 3, in what's a new covenant prophecy, Malachi identifies those who neglect the tithe and free will offerings as God robbers, and then declares, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me." I don't know about you, but I do not want to be cursed with a curse from God. I do not want to be that. That's not the reason. I love my God, and I love taking the first fruits every week or every month, however you do it, and giving it back to Him, putting it toward His kingdom work, finding somewhere to use it for His sake and glory. But I also don't want to be cursed. But not only are you answerable to God as it pertains to fulfilling this responsibility, but also as it pertains to where you send such support. Just sending out support isn't good enough. You're also answerable. I believe you. I'm absolutely convinced that you are also answerable to where you send such as it pertains to where you send such support. Again, tithes, first fruits, and free will offerings are to principally go towards supporting those who are devoting their time and energy to implementing, serving, and advancing Yahweh's kingdom here on earth. Thus, any church or ministry that's not preaching the sovereignty, the exclusive sovereignty of the King, and thus His kingdom here and now, not sometime off in the future in heaven, but His kingdom here and now, and thus His moral laws as relevant for today, is not an acceptable candidate or recipient for such support. Plain and simple. It shouldn't be that hard for us to figure that out. In other words, no anti-kingdom now, anti-dominion, or anti-nomian church or ministry should ever receive your tithe and or free will offering. Now, if you're attending such a church, your purpose for being there should be to evangelize, not to advance their heresy. Whoa, heresy. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Well, yeah, indeed it is. Essentially the same language as Jude used. Jude chapter 1. Have fun looking for Jude chapters. Chapter 2 and chapter 3. There's only one. Jude, I don't know what else to call it but a chapter. Chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Listen to what it says. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So he's writing to the saints, the body of the ecclesia, the body of Christ. To them he says, mercy unto you. Verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. If you're attending a church that is not contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, as he's going to describe in part in the next verse, then your only reason for being there is to evangelize. Verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men." Regrettably, it's no longer the majority of the body of Christ that good men have to go in to evangelize, or excuse me, that these kind of men described by Jude come into their midst, the minority, you know, that they're the minority. It's flipped. It's now good men having to go into these churches that are pretty much depicted in this verse, by many of which are depicted in this next verse or this next phrase by Jude. It's like Paul and Barnabas and Peter going into the synagogues. We're essentially right back to almost that again with our modern day churches. He says again, let me begin with verse 3 again. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you, write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend." That describes a battle, by the way. And it often is a battle for the hearts and minds of men and women. He says, "Exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men." What were these ungodly men who came in? Well, he tells us. He depicts them. He describes them. He says, turning these men, these ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever they were doing, they were ungodly, and in so doing, they were denying both God and Jesus Christ alike. And what was it that put them into that description? They were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That should generate a question for us that I don't think of very often does. How do you turn the grace of God into lasciviousness? Well, perhaps the New American Standard can help us with this a little bit. Rather than lasciviousness, the New American Standard translators translated it as licentiousness. And in his 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, Noah Webster defined licentiousness in part in the following fashion. Listen carefully. Quote, "excessive indulgence of liberty." The Bible's full of comments about liberty, right? Liberty in Christ, perfect law of liberty, so forth and so on. Noah Webster defined licentiousness as, quote, "excessive indulgence of liberty, comma, contempt of the just restraints of law," end of quote. Now, if you want, with that in mind, if you want a new covenant balance, which you very seldom find today in most of the churches, if you want a new covenant balance between law and grace, one of the places is certainly found to do so is found in Galatians chapter 5. Turn over there, if you will. Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to begin with reading verse 1 and then jump down to some later verses. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, where we find the following. Listen to what he says. And it's something that we should be able to praise, amen, and praise Yahweh for. He says, "Stand fast." Paul is always talking about standing fast. He's talking about walking. But one of the things is stand fast. Here he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty." Liberty is great, isn't it? Who doesn't want to stand in liberty? "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free." Who doesn't want freedom? Praise God. "And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, let me share with you right off the top here that first of all, that The antinomians love to quote verse 1. But I've yet to witness one of them who uses it contextually. Speaking of the antinomians, those who are anti-God's law today. They use that to say, we are now free from God's law! Hallelujah! But that's not what, as you're going to see, the contest is going to prove my point. That is not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that Christ has set us free from the bondage of the Mosaic covenant that required that we keep the law perfectly in order to be justified before God. And why was the law added? Galatians chapter 3, it was added because they did not love their God and love their fellow man, the first two greatest commandments, enough to keep the law willingly on their own. And he says, okay, you don't want to do it that way? I can force you into it. And so he adds the Mosaic covenant that binds them to the law, that puts them, as he talks about here, in a yoke of bondage. The old Mosaic covenant, start first and end of it and all, everything in between, put them in this yoke of bondage where they were forced to keep the law in order to be justified. That is what Paul is talking about. He is not talking about being free from God's law. The New Testament proves it over and over and over again that that's not his point. And yet, these verses are cherry-picked by the antinomians to try to force that doctrine into what Paul said, when it's not what he said at all, and is certainly proven to be the case here in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 here, I want to read verse 1 again, and then put it within its context, and we're going to jump down to do that. We're going to jump down to verses 13 and 14. Verse 1, he says again, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free. His blood, sacrifice, and resurrection from the grave is what has freed us from the bondage of having to keep the law in order to be justified. We're justified by grace, by his mercy and faith in service to him. Stand fast, therefore, in that liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But then it's balanced. Paul doesn't leave it unbalanced. He jumped down to verses 13 and 14, and look what he said, especially in light of the word licentiousness. Those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, Jude chapter 1, verse 4, and keeping in mind Noah Webster's definition, excessive indulgence of liberty, contempt of the just restraints of law. Keep those two things in mind now as we read this. For brethren, verse 13, for brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Praise God. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not... Here's the balance. Use not your liberty for an occasion of the flesh, licentiousness, but by love, serve one another. And how do we serve one another? For all the law, verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Depending on how you divide the two tablets that came down off of Mount Sinai with Moses, all the law. It doesn't do away with the second tablet, five or six commandments, depending on how you divide those two tablets up. It doesn't do away with them. They hang upon the second greatest commandment, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. They are an expression of that love. For brethren, you have not been called, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Use not liberty for an occasion for the flesh. That is licentiousness, excessive indulgence of liberty leading to contempt of the just restraints of law. Talk about contempt of Yahweh's law. Have you ever heard the contempt in the voices of the antinomians? I hear it almost on a daily basis. Or the disdain for Yahweh's law coming from their pens. I read it daily. I read it daily on the internet, time and time again. It's indeed, I'm telling you, it's heresy. It's heresy. By their rejection of Yahweh's law as as society standard, not for justification, but as society standard, by their rejection of Yahweh's law as society standard, antinomians turn Yahweh's grace into licentiousness. They are humanists. The occasion, you take away the law, you say it's done away, and it just opens the door to licentiousness. They are humanist dressed in Christian attire, because without Yahweh's ethical compass as provided in His moral law, every man becomes simply a law unto himself, and in turn, a god unto himself. It's autonomy, self-law, versus theonomy, Yahweh's law. They want nothing to do with theonomy. Well, then they want nothing to do with Yahweh's law. And if they want nothing to do with Yahweh's law, they want nothing to do with Yahweh's morality. And if they want nothing to do with Yahweh's morality, they want nothing to do with Yahweh. Plain and simple. Therefore, to be antinomian is to be anti-dominion. And to be anti-dominion is to be anti-kingdom. And to be anti-kingdom is in turn to be anti-king. Once again, there are no vacuums, none whatsoever, when it comes to king, kingdom, dominion, or law. And therefore, Jude depicts this position as ungodly and as opposed to Yeshua the Christ, and therefore, it's heretical. Anything opposed to Christ is heretical. And thus, it should go without saying that anything opposed to Yeshua, Jesus, Yah who saves, does not qualify for tithes and free will offerings. Such are for supporting and advancing the kingdom, the king's domain, and therefore the king's law. Now, granted, there are a lot of churches that think they're Matthew 6:33 entities, that is, who believe they're seeking first the kingdom and Yahweh's righteousness, and in fact do not come anywhere close to being such, many of which, in fact, are the antithesis of such entities, demonstrated by the fact that they're antinomian, anti-kingdom, and anti-dominion ministries. Thus, your donation, your tithe and or free will offering or first fruit contribution must be viewed as a king and kingdom tithe and or offering, not merely a church offering. And for more on that, I would suggest my audio series from several years ago called Kingdom Tithing. All right, now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and look at verse 8 again, 8 and 9 again. It says, "Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of ox that treadeth out the corn." Specifically, he says, doesn't the law say that also? That is a quote from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, verses 9 and 10. "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen?" Well, obviously He does, but Paul takes the point and applies it as also God intends it. And he says, "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes?" Well, for our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Paul repeats the same analogy, using Deuteronomy 25:4, the oxen analogy, in 1 Timothy 5. Turn over there, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and look at verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Let the elders, the overseers, that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Paul says that some elders, some overseers, such as Paul wouldn't put his name in here, but such as Paul, and we could Peter, and I'm sure surely Barnabas. He says some of them deserve a double portion. Not just the some of the produce, not just some of the first fruits of the produce, but a double portion of the first fruits of that. Why? Because they labor. NASB has it as work hard at ministering the word. King Josiah understood this principle. King Josiah, one of the very few kings who God had pretty much only good to say about, at least initially. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 22. Excuse me. 2 Kings in chapter 22. We'll read verses 1 through 6 again here in this chapter. 2 Kings chapter 22, beginning with verse 1, it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscoth. And he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Oh, that God would say that about us as well. And it came to pass in his 18th year, so he's now 26 years old, and it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of Yahweh, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of Yahweh, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. Verse 5, and let them deliver it unto the hands of the doers of the work. Not those just standing idly by watching it happen, but the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of Yahweh, and let them give it to the doers of the work, which is in the house of Yahweh, to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Now, in this instance, it was employed in providing for those who were physically laboring on the temple and on the kingdom, and therefore the kingdom. But the principle remains the same, whether for those who physically or spiritually labor for king and kingdom. Spiritually labor, like men like Ezra, who in Ezra 7:10 is depicted in the following fashion, where it says, and having prepared his heart, this is where it begins for everyone, for having prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh. He didn't just seek, he prepared his heart to seek. To do it, to not just seek it, but to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He sought the law of Yahweh, which he describes here as statutes and judgments. The statutes and judgments of the respective Ten Commandments is what it's talking about. And don't miss, he's talking about men who teach the law, first and foremost, and therefore both its statutes and its judgments. Listen, there are many alleged pronomians today who are only two-thirds pronomian. And I'll rejoice in the fact that they're at least two-thirds when most of the rest of Christianity isn't even one-third. But there are a lot who are only two-thirds pronomian. They teach the commandments and the statutes, but they're embarrassed by Yahweh's civil sanctions, especially stoning and lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, etc. Recently, a well-known pronomian, Joel McDermott, published a book entitled The Bounds of Love, in which he used arguments that quite frankly sounded more Talmudic than biblical to allegedly justify doing away with the biblical judgments, particularly for the first, second, and seventh commandment violations under the New Covenant. And in doing so, he lost the right to any kingdom support. Because any commandment, I want you to hear this, any commandment or statute void of its judgment becomes merely good advice. You think about that. The first commandment, thou shalt have no gods, no other gods before me, Yahweh says. Well, I wonder, do you think that suddenly under the new covenant, Yahweh expects us to view that as just good advice? Because that's all it is, if there's no judgment to back it up. The first commandment, think about this, the first commandment is where Yahweh's border and immigration policies begin. They begin with the first commandments and its statutes and judgments. Well, let me ask you this. How effective do you think the first commandment is going to be in keeping other religions and their gods out of the country if immigrants and visitors know this only good advice? Probably not very effective at all, I doubt. Any more than what we have today with the First Amendment that allows them to openly come in anyway. Listen, to eliminate the first commandments or any other commandments altogether, righteous judgment, as his judgments are depicted by David in Psalms 19:9, to eliminate the first commandments or any commandments altogether, righteous judgments, is not only to spurn some of Yahweh's righteousness. It also effectively does away with the commandment it protects and empowers. They'll be ignored, at least for anyone who's not especially inclined to keep it. And thus, any two-thirds pronomian isn't really pronomian at all, and as such, does not deserve kingdom support. The point being, be careful where you send your support once again. If it's not going to be employed on behalf of the king, on behalf of king and kingdom, you best find somewhere else to send it. Plain and simple, it's kingdom support for kingdom laborers. And not only for theirs and their families and their children and grandchildren's inheritance. Proverbs 13:22. You may not have thought about this in regards to this whole issue, but Proverbs 13:22 says a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Well, that doesn't, you know, the laborers who are working full time to the Lord, they have as much responsibility to be a good man in that regard as anybody else does. And so, therefore it's kingdom support for kingdom laborers, and not only. For theirs and their family's upkeep and their children and grandchildren's inheritance, but also, listen to me, also for their encouragement. Something King Hezekiah understood. One more passage here. Second Chronicles chapter 31, if you would. Second Chronicles chapter 31. And I want to read verses 1 through 4. 2 Chronicles 31, and now when all of this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim also, and Manasseh. And it really doesn't apply to where I'm going too much, but I just love this, and I look forward to the day when it's done again here in America. Until they had utterly destroyed them all, then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, unto their own cities. Verse 3 and 4 is where we want to go. And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites. He's restoring the kingdom. Hezekiah, like Josiah, being one of those few kings who did right in the sight of Yahweh. And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of Yahweh. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons and for the set feast, as it was written in the law of Yahweh. In other words, like Ezra, he sought Yahweh's law and he did it. And then he was also wanting it to be taught as well. For he says, verse 4, moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priest and the Levites, give their portion to them, that, here's the reason, that they might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh. That they might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh. 1 Corinthians 9, excuse me, that's not where I want to go. But the sad fact of the matter is, preaching the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 9 and 10 is where I want to go, and I meant to have it just written in here, so I'm going to have to turn back because I missed that part of it. 1 Corinthians, it's 1 Corinthians 9 in a sense. All over again. What I'm saying is that Hezekiah is basically telling us the same thing that Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I will get to that in a minute. But the sad fact of the matter is, in light of what we find there in Hezekiah, the sad fact of the matter is, preaching the gospel, I'm telling you, is often a thankless job. If you're looking for a pat on the back, don't become a preacher. Now, not that there aren't some good people who sometimes do that, they do, but more often than not, it's a thankless job, and you better not go into it thinking you're going into it for that purpose. That's not why you preach the gospel. But it is. It is, in fact, pretty much a thankless God. Well, I'm telling you, one of the ways, in addition to a pat on the back and a thank you and encouragement those kind of things, there's another way. One of the ways, according to what we found there from Hezekiah, one of the ways such men are encouraged is by knowing their work is worthy of your support. You know, saying, hey, you know, these people, they believe in what I'm doing. Not that they believe in what I'm doing, but they're giving it to the kingdom because the kingdom's being advanced because of what I'm doing. And it encourages such men, not just as preachers, not just as pastors over a church, but it encourages such men in the law to teach the law, to teach the kingdom, to promote the king. It's one of the ways by which men who are not looking for the buck, but it still is a means by which they're encouraged in their work to know they must be doing something good if people are willing to support it. Again, it's 1 Corinthians 9, in a sense, verses 9 through 10, and I'll add verse 14 to close. It says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen, or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope." He should be able to be encouraged. "And that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope." And then in verse 14, Paul says, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Praise God. We'll pick it up there with the next message, Lord willing. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We glorify you. We thank you for your word. I thank you for the depth, Lord, of all that's here for us to glean, to be able to be blessed with, to be strengthened in. I thank you for those, Lord, who have supported this ministry, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, Lord, and therefore the King. And I ask that you'd bless them. And that you'd bless now this message, not only for this ministry's sake, but for any and all others, Lord, who are doing the same, who are kingdom ministries, Lord, seeking the King first, his kingdom and his righteousness above all else, who don't seek the buck, but seek the King. Let it be so. We praise you, Father, and glorify thee now. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.